smoothly basketball being turned inside out in two dimensions only. But you get to see all the two-dimensional combinations within the four dimensions. Kind of like an architect does, and he shows you what your home's going to look like. He shows you different views, but the views are all two-dimensional. Your home is three-dimensional. The American Mathematical Society does is show you the basketball turning inside out in all the different two-dimensional perspectives. The video runs, and you see this thing turning itself inside out. No cuts, holes, or splits in the basketball. But I'll tell you can watch that video over and over and over again. You'll never be able to put in your brain a four-dimensional visualization of that basketball turning inside out. You're not going to be able to do that. But I think you will be convinced by the American Mathematical Society this is really true if you've got four dimensions. If all you got are three, there's no way. I don't care what kind of basketball player you are, you're not going to be able to do it. You're going to need that fourth dimension to make it work. The other thing I can recommend, and this may be what has spawned all these articles on string theory in the press, is that we do have available in our Reasons to Believe a bookstore and web store right now, a book called The Elegant Universe, written by Brian Greene. And, you know, lots of string theorists have written books for the public explaining string theory. But in my opinion, they have all failed. They're far too technical for anyone who doesn't have at least a bachelor's degree in physics. But this new book by Brian Greene really, in my opinion, does the job. High school education is all you need to read his book and really understand what string theory is all about. He does it through diagrams, no equations, and his prose is lucid. I've read other books by string theorists where they didn't use equations, but you know, you read their words and you know, the layman can't make heads or tails out of what he's really saying or implying. This guy really pulls it off. So we have that book. He's not a Christian. He does not endorse a Christian position, but he does give a lucid explanation for what string theorists have discovered and what it really means. We live in a 10-dimensional universe, and we're looking at a being or a cause. Greene doesn't use the word being or God. But he does point out how the cause of the universe is some entity powerful enough to create 10 space-time dimensions spontaneously. That's a pretty decent definition of God. So, anyway, it's called The Elegant Universe. Yeah. And what I like about it is Brian Greene, you can really see his passion. He really enjoys the subject, and he loves to communicate to people about it. Rather than these other books I've read where somebody says, well, I guess this publisher's paying me a lot of money to do this, so I'll do what I can, but the heart's not really in it. This guy, he's got a heart to explain it. That always makes science education a lot more exciting. So, by the way, thanks for tolerating my little science lesson last week on star burning. So many of you came up and said, you know, we were never taught that in school. Nobody ever taught us. You know, what's going on when a star burns? And to think that it fits into the design evidence, you know, unless that star is burning just right and unless we're at just the right stage in star burning, unless God creates exactly the right life forms at exactly the right time in the history of life on Earth, it doesn't work. So, yeah, the physics of star burning, it really is important to understand why we see Genesis 1 structured the way it is. You know, we do see this historical order of God doing different things at different times. A big reason why he does it that way is because of the way stars burn. And by the way, it's an utter miracle that stars can burn at all. If you don't have the laws of physics very precisely fine-tuned, there are no stars possible in the universe. Stars are extremely delicate, extremely sensitive to the slightest changes in the laws or the constants of physics. So there again, you got a double argument for design. Star burning implies we have to have God creating life at just the right times and just the right sequence and just the right abundance. But it also tells us that God must create the universe exactly the way he did, or you don't even get stars in the first place. You know, and thank God for stars. It wouldn't be very warm right now if it wasn't for the sun. Yes. Yes, all stars flare. And so when we talk about a solar flare, that's when the sun is burning by nuclear fusion, like we discussed last week. As that energy from the nuclear furnace near the core of the sun percolates through the gaseous envelopes of our sun and reaches the surface, instabilities result, particularly when you look at the magnetic field of the sun. And those instabilities will cause flares, bursts of energy coming off the sun. Now, here's another piece of design evidence. Of all the stars we astronomers observe, the sun flares the least. It's the least flaring star. Stars that are smaller than the sun flare a whole lot more. Stars that are more massive than the sun flare a whole lot more. somewhat predictable when flares occur because of the sun's magnetic field cycle. We know that flares will be most intense every 11 years. And so we talk about the quiet sun and the active sun. We're now in an active solar or active part of the sun's 11-year cycle. A few more years will go by and we'll be in the quiet part of that cycle. So if you want to send men to the moon, for example, nice idea is to send them when the sun's in its quiet phase rather than its active phase. We're pretty well protected from the flares because of the Earth's magnetic field. But once you get outside that magnetic field, then solar flares are significant. But again, I want to remind you, of all the stars that we see in our galaxy, ours has got the least flaring. Ours is the safest star to have a planet going around it. Anything smaller or bigger is much more unstable. Okay. Now, let's get to, there was a question back here I missed. Yes. Okay, there's actually a second factor. Any star older than our star, the sun, will be more unstable. Any star younger than our star, the sun, will be more unstable. So right now, the sun has got the ideal mass to minimize the flaring. It's also got the ideal age. So it really is a very special star in terms of making sure that we've got a steady flow of heat and light coming to the surface of the Earth. And when the sun was younger, 3-4 billion years ago, when God first created life on planet Earth, it was far more unstable than it is now. But hey, we're talking bacteria back then. Bacteria can tolerate a lot more solar flaring than we human beings. So we get created when the sun is in its most stable phase. And God makes sure we get the most stable star. So, thank you for bringing that up. All right. I said I would whiz you through all these reasons that we've been discussing about why the flood in Genesis is universal, which means that, hey, tell me what it means. What does a universal flood mean? Kills everybody. Okay. That's a positive way to put it, isn't it? Right. A universal flood wipes out all human beings except for those on board Noah's Ark. And it wipes out all the birds and mammals associated with human beings except those on board the ark. A universal flood is not necessarily a global flood. It's only a global flood if people and their birds and mammals are global. But we're giving you lots of evidence for why humanity was not global at that time. Limited extent of sin. Principle there is that God will not pour out his judgment wrath and beyond the boundaries of human reprobation. So again, if sinners had not settled in Antarctica, no need to flood Antarctica. There's not enough water for a global flood. Bible tells us the water came from the earth, and there simply isn't enough water on planet Earth. The Bible also tells us the water returned to the earth. So the waters of the Genesis flood are still here. There's been no change in the water content of planet Earth, according to Genesis 7 and 8. Therefore, we can use the water content of the planet to decide whether or not different interpretations are reasonable. And there simply is no way you can build in enough tectonics and erosion to say, well, let's just have the planet very flat, where there are no mountains or ocean basins. If you make that appeal, then you got the problem that you have to input far too much earthquake activity, volcanic activity, and erosion to explain the global flood. By too much, I mean you throw in that much plate tectonic activity, for example, that energy released from plate tectonics would shatter the arc into little tiny splinters. By the way, it would also shatter the human occupants of the arc into little tiny splinters. So the fact that no one in the ark survived establishes that didn't happen. We have the Bible repeatedly condemning the human species for their failure to fill the earth. God gave the command to Adam to fill the earth. As we pointed out in previous classes here, Adam had the capacity to fill the earth in his own lifespan. He didn't do it. Genesis 4 tells us why. Murder kept the human population lower than what it could have been. The text excludes lower animals. We did that little word study going through Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, looking up all the Hebrew words that refer to animals and discovered that there's nothing in those words that would cause us to interpret or force us to interpret that Noah took on board anything other than birds and mammals. And birds and mammals are really the only animals that can possibly be impacted by human sin. So we're not talking mosquitoes or flies, although there might have been a few on board the ark just by the fact that they're hard to get rid of. But Noah was not commanded to take two of every species of land life on planet Earth. He was commanded to take two of every bird and mammal species. Not on the face of the Earth, but two of every bird and mammal species that the human species had some contact with. So that's why I take the position that probably there were no polar bears on board the ark, probably no emperor penguins, definitely lions and tigers. They were around at that time. Number seven, no place names beyond Greater Mesopotamia. A little geography lesson we did. You go through Genesis 1 through 9 and all the geographical place names. And by the way, we only found seven. Remember that? Just seven geographical place names. And those geographical place names are all located within the environs of Mesopotamia. You get to Genesis chapter 10, and it's global geography. The geographical place names of every region on the continents of the earth except for Antarctica are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, but not until Genesis chapter 10. So it's further evidence that people had not gotten beyond the borders of greater Mesopotamia. And then Genesis 7:19 does not require water to cover over all the lands. We looked at that passage and recognized that the word cover could mean permanent water residing over, rainfall coming upon, or floodwaters running over. Our point was all three interpretations will lead to the extinction of the human species except for those on board the ark. So it's really not necessary to discern which of those three, or possible to discern which of those three interpretations of Genesis 7:19 holds. And hey, we had a bunch of you pull out different English translations of the Bible, and we noticed that some of them said the hills were covered, others said the mountains were covered, others said the highest mountains were covered, others said just the high hills were covered. Again, a variety of interpretations. Why? Because the Hebrew words there, Gaboah, Ahar, means the elevated hills, the elevated mounds, the elevated mountains, the elevated peaks. All those are acceptable. Again, wanting to remind you, the Hebrew language only has a vocabulary size if you exclude the proper nouns of about 3,000 words. English, 4 million. Hebrew, only 3,000. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that Hebrew nouns take on multiple literal definitions. That was a controversy we ran into in Genesis 1. Remember, the word day has three different literal definitions. The word birth has five different literal definitions. The word heaven has three. Well, the word har has got about half a dozen different literal definitions. Anything to a pile of garbage in your backyard up to Mount Everest itself would be included in that term. And then I think it was just last week we looked at this one. Genesis 8:4 does not require the ark to land on top of Mount Ararat. The text says the mountains of Ararat, that same Hebrew word that could be translated mounds, hills, mountains, peaks. The mountains of Ararat, as the Armenians here in the class will share with all of you, refers to a territory that encompasses between 100 and 150,000 square miles. And we showed you a map where these mountains of Ararat reside today. And this is only a few of the mountains of Ararat. It'd be these little black triangles I've got there for you. But the territory of the mountains of Ararat covers not only the nation of Armenia that existed in 1917 to the early 1920s, but today it encompasses portions of Russia, Iran, Iraq, and Turkey. So it's a rather large geographical location. And I find it amusing that all these Christian expeditions to search for the ruins of Noah's Ark only search out an area of a few square miles, when they should be searching out an area of about 150,000 square miles. And so it's the mountains of Ararat, not Mount Ararat. And therefore, I've been active in trying to discourage Christians from giving money to search for Noah's Ark. Reason why is I think the most likely location for Noah's Ark coming to rest are these foothills of Ararat that border the Mesopotamian floodplain, just north of Nineveh. That being the case, I think there's really no way that the timbers and the lumber that make up Noah's Ark would have been left there in those hills. They would have been raided, stolen, borrowed. I mean, whatever term you want to use, it would have been exploited for building the cities that were erected by human beings immediately after the flood. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 11, but the 11th chapter speaks about the descendants of Noah shortly after the flood building six large cities. One of those large cities, I got the cities listed here, at least four of them, but one of these large cities is Nineveh. These are the four that we can identify today. Nineveh is very close to the mountains of Ararat, and therefore I think that's probably the best place to look for the wood from Noah's Ark, but keep in mind Nineveh has been burnt to the ground several times. The best we're going to do is find the ashes of Noah's Ark. So I would be in favor of you financing an expedition to look for the ashes of Noah's Ark in the ruins of Nineveh. You might actually get somewhere with that if you can do some decent carbon-14 dating and maybe compare that with some accurate dates for the Vela supernova, which don't exist yet. But, I mean, within a few years' time, it might be worth spending a dollar or two looking in those ashes. Right now, I don't think it is. I think there's better projects, organizations that you could donate your funds to. So I've been accused of throwing a lot of cold water on old ashes, but that's the way it goes. Okay? These are the ones we're going to look at today, but let me give you the rest of the list. Okay, a global flood would not recede in just a few months' time. That's too little time. A strong wind, which is the means for getting rid of the waters, will not dissipate a global flood. We're going to discover that the text mentions that olive leaves survived the flood. It's not just Noah and the ark and the people and animals on board the ark that survived the flood. Olive leaves did. There's no way olive leaves are going to survive a global flood. And you got the problem that if you wipe out all the land animals on the face of the earth, then you got a lot of species to pull on board the ark. Or the other problem is that people believe in a global flood, say, well, the flood's responsible for the entire fossil record. Keep in mind, the global flood interpretation works hand in glove with young earth creationism. Matter of fact, young earth creationism is dependent on the global flood interpretation. So a core doctrine of global flood theology is that the flood of Genesis is responsible for the entire fossil record. Problem with that is the fossil record speaks about nearly a billion species of life. And so the problem there is if the flood wiped out a billion species, our planet can't support a billion species at one time. Maybe 40 million, but you're not going to squeeze a billion species on the earth at one time. 15, a recent global flood cannot account for all the biodeposits. It's when we did in our Thanksgiving theme for, thank God for 3.9 billion years of previous life history. So 3.9 billion years of previous life history that give us the potassium we need to fertilize our agricultural lands. They give us 6 feet of topsoil in the prairies and a half trillion tons of coal and a quadrillion cubic feet of natural gas. I can go on and on. Too many biodeposits for something that happens that quickly. Yes. Yeah, I know who you're talking about. Yeah, in fact, the guy's name is Don Day. Not Don Gray, Don Day, okay? Let there not be any confusion here. And he's a geologist in Calgary, Alberta. And he's got an organization called Bridging the Gap. He's an old earth creationist, but he believes in a global flood. But he really likes what we're doing, so he invited me to come up to Calgary and do a number of outreaches to geologists and other business people there in the province of Alberta. And he says, look, you know, I do believe in a global flood. And I said, well, Don, why? And he felt that the scriptures really didn't allow any room for a local flood. And so we had an interesting discussion on this very issue. Universal is what the text teaches rather than global. But I really couldn't get any evidences from Don other than scriptural evidences for this global flood that he believes in. On the other hand, in his global flood system, he's not trying to explain the entire fossil record. He believes that there were floods before the Genesis flood. He believes those floods are responsible for much of the fossil record that we see. So unlike your typical global flood proponent, he's not trying to squish the extinction of a billion species of life into one event. But he does believe that the flood was global. But not for geological reasons. He kind of makes the same point I do. If a flood is that recent, you're not going to get any evidence lying around afterwards. So he says, I don't have to produce any scientific evidence for a global flood because of the flood that brief, there isn't going to be any. So he's not that far removed from where we're coming from. And he does make the point that he draws that conclusion on biblical reasons rather than scientific. And he's got a good point. You know, we're only talking a few months. We're not going to get a lot of scientific evidence to distinguish the two. Okay. Pardon me? No, he doesn't. I mean, that's what he says. Look, Hugh, I invited you to speak for our organization, even though I fundamentally disagree with you on this point, but I consider the difference that separates the two of us to be so minor, I want to strongly promote what you guys are doing through Reasons to Believe. So he does not put it into a doctrinal statement. In fact, I read all of his stuff, and I didn't know until I arrived there that he believed in a global flood. That's the first time I found about it, even though I'd read all of this stuff. So, okay, moving on. Excuse me. Recent global flood cannot account for all of biodeposits. And petroleum products were plentiful before the flood. Text actually talks about Noah building the ark. And it wasn't just gopher wood he used. He used this tar or bitumen. Again, we're going to take a look at the Hebrew word that's used there. It's not all that easy to discern exactly what it's referring to, but some kind of petroleum product. And there must have been enough of that stuff lying around that he was able to seal the ark with. So, and hey, if you're in Mesopotamia, obviously there's a lot of tarry stuff there that you can use. It's one of the great. Okay, and these two I didn't get to ever talk about. If you're having all the animals wiped out and there's not enough room on board the ark to preserve them all, that means you've got to appeal to evolution to get all the animals that are on the earth today. And by the way, every global flood proponent, except for Don Day, who's not trying to claim that this was a rescue of all life, although maybe he does. I haven't had a chance to talk to him about that. But yeah, every global flood proponent, at least from a young earth perspective, has the problem that they have to invoke extremely efficient Darwinian evolution after the flood to account for all the animals that are on the face of the earth today. And then finally, there's no scientific evidence for a single recent global flood. None exists. And if you're talking about a flood that's responsible for all the geological features on planet Earth, then surely there's got to be some evidence. And that's not there. But then, again, we have to accept Don Day. He's not trying to explain all the geological features because he believes that there were many floods previous to the Genesis flood that were catastrophic in nature. Okay. With that, let me jump back to this one, number 11. So we got 18 reasons here. Some of you were asking me last week, Hugh, how many do you have altogether? I mean, what's your limit? Well, you've seen it. It's 18. And there may be more next year, but right now I got just these 18. Okay. If we're talking a flood that really does encompass the whole surface of planet Earth, there's no way you're going to get rid of the water in just 11 months. I mean, that's what the text speaks about. Yes. Do I think it caused an ice age? No. Okay. There was an ice age before the flood. There's been several before the flood, but I don't think this had anything to do with the ice age. Again, because of its brevity. You know, ice ages last a long time. This is something that was brief. Yes. Okay. Okay. Everybody heard his question. He said, you know, if Noah survived on board the ark and if the flood only covered the Mesopotamian floodplain, maybe a 500,000 square miles, maybe a little bit more, a little bit less, and the floodwaters are only, say, 300 to 600 feet deep, wouldn't we have had a few people in their makeshift tugboats surviving? Well, the way a lot of Bible interpreters have looked at that is that at that time in history, maybe we need to take it back to a map here. You know, what about all the fishermen? It's quite possible there were no fishermen. Now, maybe there were people fishing the rivers. But you can fish the rivers without big boats. Okay, so what you notice here is the Mesopotamian plain, you only got a little bit of this plain area that's bordered by the Persian Gulf. And what we see in scriptures is that the birth of civilization was one of agriculture. You really got to read pretty far into the Bible before it talks about fishing. And so it's possible that human civilization was driven by agriculture in this fertile Mesopotamian valley rather than it was by fishing, and in which case maybe they didn't have boats big enough that people would have survived. And I would also make this point. This is a 600-foot contour above sea level. If you're flooding this whole area, if you're in a small boat, you're probably not going to make it. If you're in a big boat, you're going to make it. Okay, if we have 40 days and 40 nights of rain coming down to the skies and the underground aquifers pumping up enough water that we're covering this floodplain, that's going to throw water around at high enough velocities that if you've got a makeshift raft, you're probably not going to make it. But if you're in a boat that's the size of a small aircraft carrier, you're probably going to survive. Yeah. What do I think are the windows of heaven? Rain clouds. Yeah, it's talking about water coming from above, rain clouds, and water coming from below, the aquifers. Something pushed the underground water to the surface. And one thing we know about this area, it has the potential of harboring a very large aquifer. I mean, most desert areas do. You got sandy soil, and doesn't rain very often, but when it does rain, it'll percolate down into that sand and you build up an aquifer. The other thing we notice, there's mountains on all three sides of this Mesopotamian plain. There's going to be runoff of water from that plain. Now, some of it will feed the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, but a lot of it's going to seep into the soil and build up this aquifer. And this is an area known for its plate tectonic activity. We had two in Turkey just this year, rather massive earthquakes. So maybe some kind of tectonic events were responsible for pushing this water to the surface, But that's what the text tells us. Water from above, the fountains of the deep, would be the waters below, and those are the two sources of water. The one thing we have emphasized is the water is earth-based. And it's not God moving water from some other part of the galaxy and dumping it on planet Earth. It's water that comes from the Earth and returns to the Earth. Say, where's the floodwaters today? Went back to the rain clouds, went back to the underground sources. That's where the waters of the flood exist right now. That's what Genesis 8 tells us. They went back from whence they were taken. So, there is a comment I saw in my peripheral vision. Maybe not. Yes. Okay. Another good point from Merlene here is that, what we notice in the text is that Noah took on board the ark about a 2-year supply of provisions. And if you happen to have a little pile of wood in your backyard and the water started to get pretty ferocious, so you strapped together a makeshift raft and hopped on board, chances are you're not going to be able to stick 2 years' worth of food on board there. And you're going to be exposed to the elements. You're going to get cold. These little tiny makeshift boats that might have been slapped together in a few minutes probably aren't going to be enough to guarantee the survival of those peoples. Only ones that made it were those on board the ark. Okay. If you cover the entire planet with water, what we notice is that the text tells us the water goes away or returns from whence it came in 335 days. That's about 11 months. So the problem the global flood proponents have, and this would include Don Day, the problem he would have in his interpretation is, how do you get rid of the water that fast? 11 months seems like a long time, but you're talking that much water. That's a lot of water to get rid of. So maybe the fact is that people who come up with this global flood stuff live in dry climates. Those of us who came from places like British Columbia and Florida, we know better. Water's hard to get rid of. And if you've got a lot of water showing up at one particular point, typically you've got to wait a long, long time before you get rid of that water. And so, you know, where I grew up, if we had a spill in the kitchen, you better clean it up right away. It's not going to evaporate. And so you clean it up right away. You know, here in Southern California, somebody spills something on the floor. Hey, wait 20 minutes. It'll be gone. But that's not typical. Yes. If God wants the water to go away, he'll make it go away. Okay, good question. Say, you know, who cares how much water there is on the face of the earth? If God wants to get rid of it, he can get rid of it. It's missing the point, isn't it? That's not the point at all. God is obviously powerful enough to get rid of as much water as he wants to get rid of. What's the fallacy in that argument? God wants to get rid of it. He's a miraculous, powerful God. He can do anything he wants. What's the fallacy? We discuss this a lot in our TV show, the fact that all these atheist rebuttals inevitably have a fallacy. And so one of the things I did with Ken and Fuzz is say, tell me what the fallacy is behind that argument. And it's amazing. There's always a philosophical fallacy. What's the fallacy here? Yes.
Well, there's no appeal to miraculous.
Okay, very good, Wes. There's no problem any of us would have with God getting rid of the water miraculously if the text supports that that's the way God did it. When you read the Genesis text, there's no support for a miraculous removal of water, quite the opposite. You read the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 8, it's very clear the water was not removed by some transcendent supernatural act by the Creator. God did act, but he acted through the laws of physics. He did not violate the laws of physics in removing the water. By the way, what does the text say about how he removed the water? Yeah, he sent a strong wind. What does that tell us? Number 12 here. about the method by which God used to remove the water. Yes, evaporation. Some people think, well, a strong wind was to drive the water out to the ocean. A strong wind will not move water filling the Mesopotamian plain out into the Persian Gulf. I mean, here you got God blowing this strong wind, and the wind forces all the water into the ocean. You know, talk to the geologists in this class, the meteorologists, that won't work. A strong wind is not going to push water. If a strong wind could push the water, it's also going to destroy the ark. You know, God could, of course, sent a 30,000-mile-per-hour blast of wind, and that could have moved the water onto the Persian Gulf. The problem is that would have sent the ark hurtling at 30,000 miles an hour, and that wouldn't have been very good for Noah and those on board the ark. So if we talk about a strong wind, I'm thinking more in the neighborhood of, say, a 40-mile-per-hour breeze. Okay, that's a strong wind. And we all live here in Southern California. We have something rather similar. We call it a Santa Ana condition, where you get a 40-mile-per-hour wind that's very dry, extremely low humidity, and lots of heat, and it dries everything up, and we have forest fires. I think that's really what we're looking at here when the text says that God sent a strong wind. He sent the ideal meteorological condition to evaporate the water. Okay? Now, many of you have made the comment, this happens almost every week, to come up to me and say, well, if the water only covered this Mesopotamian plain you're speaking about that encompasses a 500,000 square miles, wouldn't the water simply run to the ocean in the course of 11 months? And again, I think I've made this comment repeatedly here in the class. The answer is no. Again, you can talk to meteorologists and geophysicists, and they'll tell you that, yeah, the water will run towards the ocean, but it runs really slowly. You got the Tigris and Euphrates River, and that will take out some of this flood water. But it only takes out a very tiny percentage of the Genesis flood waters. Gravity is not going to be a significant factor. The reason why it's not a significant factor is the slope of the land is so slight. I mean, this is the 600-foot contour above sea level. You say, well, that seems to be a pretty high elevation. Yeah, but you stretch it out over these 800 miles. You're only dropping 600 feet over 800 miles. And what I should have done here, by the way, is pointed out the 300-foot contour. The 300-foot contour is almost as big as a 600-foot contour. In other words, you drop those 300 feet in just the first few miles. And so you got the problem that the 300-foot contour is right here, just below Nineveh, and you still got hundreds of miles where all it does is drop 300 feet. Yeah, it's just a big lagoon. So that we're looking at standing water. The water doesn't move. I mean, here's Noah sitting in the middle of this Mesopotamian plain. He's looking out at the water, and from his perspective, nothing's moving. He sees it evaporating, but he doesn't see any movement of the water towards the Persian Gulf. Why? Because the plain is so incredibly flat.
I'd like to get back as a point of clarification for the God can do whatever he wants to.
Sure.
The fallacy. That in the New Testament, where Christ fed the multitudes, points to a miracle.
Right.
So that would be something that you could use as a contrast to what they're saying. That here it points to a miracle. The text is not pointing to a miracle.
Right. Second point you can add. God never performs miracles and comes along with a big eraser and gets rid of the evidence that he did that miracle. We may laugh, but I'm amazed at how often that comes up. You know, I'm involved in this book now on a debate over Genesis 1. And the people who take the point of view that it's six consecutive 24-hour periods, their position is that God erases evidence. He performs miracles, and then he comes with this giant eraser, rubs away all the evidence, so when scientists look at what's going on, they don't see the evidence for those miracles. Now, God could do that, But I would argue that scriptures make it very explicit that that's counter to God's character. He performs miracles, and when he performs the miracles, he does not erase the evidence of those miracles. Why? Because he intends that the heavens would declare the glory of God. The heavens cannot declare the glory of God if God erases all the evidence of his miraculous works. Now, this is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. The evidence is left behind by God for us to see his glory, his power, his righteousness in the created order, and that's one reason we know that the Bible is the error-free word of God rather than the Hindu Vedas or the Quran or the Buddhist commentaries. And then God makes it really clear he does not lie or deceive or trick. He's not a capricious being. So he's not going to erase the evidence. And so one of the challenges you can give, yeah, I don't dispute the fact that God could have gotten rid of all the water miraculously. But if he did that, I would expect to see geophysicists discovering the following pieces of evidence as they go out and do their field research. My problem is they don't find any of that evidence. And so that's kind of our last one. There is no evidence, geologically, for the kind of global flood interpretation these people promote. And if God did that, there would have to be a huge amount of evidence left behind. Yes? Okay, very good point. You know, I should put number 19 on the list, thanks to this comment. His point is, you got geographical place names before the flood. The same geographical place names show up after the flood. You got the Tigris and the Euphrates mentioned before the flood. You got the Tigris and Euphrates mentioned after the flood. If we're talking a global flood, then we would expect that there would be an erasure of those geographical features that existed before the flood. They're not erased. They preserved. Very good point. So next week I'll have to try to throw 19 on here. Thank you. So it's one of the reasons I enjoy teaching the class here. Yes, go ahead. No, I'm suggesting that the Mesopotamian region was the Fertile Crescent before the flood and after the flood. The fertility of that region is a result of the fact that it's been a flood basin for millions of years. Pardon me? It's not as fertile as it used to be. I mean, because of human abuse, the fertility of the Fertile Crescent has gone way down. Yeah. One of the problems is that Mesopotamian plain is saltier today. Because of the fact that people have been irrigating and irrigating and irrigating and not letting the salts get washed out. And so the productivity of the land has gone down. So in the days of Abraham, it was much more fertile than it is now. And we shouldn't point a finger, by the way. We're doing the same thing in Texas. Imperial Valley, same thing. Well, one of the features, I mean, this gets a little more difficult, because what we're talking about is, well, wouldn't all the topsoil of the area have been eroded away by the global flood? Well, number one, we don't get a lot of movement of water. It's evaporation. And plus, this delta here is a lot bigger. It's grown considerably in the last 20,000 years. So, for example, this is the city of Ur, of Abraham. Most Bible scholars, in their consultations with geologists, argue that Ur was a seaport. It was a coastal seaport. Well, it's a long ways from the seacoast right now. Why? Because as water has eroded throughout here, it's pushed silt and topsoil into this region, and that's actually where a lot of agriculture is going on today, because that's a fresh deposit of this topsoil and silt. Yes, in the back.
Was realized, I just thought it was global and have this wind, you naturally have this drift, so therefore the arc does not have stayed in this one particular area. And so I'm just wondering, specifically, I can't remember right now, where did we know it is?
Okay, where did Noah begin? I'll give you my best answer. The ark, because the ark stands above the water. And the text tells us the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. So a lot of scholars take the position that maybe the ark was built towards the south end of the Mesopotamian plain, and the wind blew this way, it would have driven the ark into the mountains of Ararat. But it's somewhat speculative. The text does not tell us where Abraham built the ark. Noah. Yeah, somewhere in Mesopotamia, but exactly where, we don't know. Although I could add this. It must have been built in a fairly high population zone. Because we're told in Peter, for example, that Noah was able to use this opportunity to preach repentance to the pre-flood peoples. So that means he must have built it in a well-populated area, which is one reason why a lot of scholars argue for southern Mesopotamia. They feel there's a much better chance that human population was denser there than it would have been in the north. That's a guess. And yeah, we're out of time. One more quick question.
There's a whole list of miracles in the scriptures that it might be that Israel used to have an analysis of what it is.
Well, you know, it might be good. Can you bring this up next time? Because I don't have time to really do justice to your question. But one of the things I've noticed in the debates on Genesis is that often you've got one side saying that God only performs transcendent miracles. He doesn't do just transcendent miracles. God performs miracles that are totally in violation of the laws of physics, like when he creates the universe or when Jesus rises bodily from the dead. But the vast majority of the miracles we see in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are miracles that take place within the laws of physics. And so we need to recognize that God has the freedom and does exercise the freedom to perform two different kinds of miracles. And so when we say, well, God does it miraculously, we need to ask the question, yeah, I agree God does it miraculously. How does he do it miraculously? There's more than one option. Okay, with that, we'll pick that theme up next time. That's a good one. So try to see if you can remember that. I'll be here. Okay, Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity we've had to explore what your word has to say here in Genesis. And Father, I pray as we proceed through these different pieces of evidence, you will show us a way that we can graciously and with humility and with wisdom share these insights in a manner that will quell a controversy rather than raise a controversy. Show us how we can work towards peace and resolution within the body of Christ, that we can present a stronger challenge to those outside the body of Christ to take this book we call the Bible as the error-free Word of God, with a message for all humanity. In Jesus' name, amen.